Okay. Turn with me in the book of Acts to chapter 2. Chapter 2. We'll take this as we come to it in the message. This morning I want to talk about the power structure of the church. 2 weeks ago, we visited Matthew chapter 16 as Jesus took his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, and there he dropped a veritable bombshell on his disciples as he told them in that weird pagan setting that he was going to establish something called the church. I will build my church. And I think that's the first time that it is mentioned in the scriptures. The called out ones. Ecclesia, the called out ones. The forces of evil would do all in their power to impede the progress and the growth of the church, if not destroy it altogether. But Jesus said that when the church goes on the attack, the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So we need to get the image that Jesus constructs there in chapter 2, or chapter 16 of the book of Matthew. It's not the church holed up in a fortress and being attacked by Satan and the world. It is the picture of the church on the attack, and the gates of hell would not be able to withstand the force and the power of the church. Then last week, we looked at two ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these were practiced from the very beginning, as we will see here in Acts chapter 2 today. But the Lord also has designed the power of the church, which as long as the church relies upon that power, we will be, quote, successful. We will do what he wants to have done. He determined to infuse his church with his supernatural power. An extension, excuse me, an extension of his own being, the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is one of the towering mountain peaks of the New Testament. Acts chapter 2 is profound and key to much of the New Testament. It was a time and place that God chose to provide the power structure of the church. If you look with me in chapter 1 for just a moment, we'll turn back a page. And in his last speech to the disciples, just before his ascension, he said they were wanting to know when he was going to restore the kingdom. And the kingdom was not next on the calendar, so to speak. It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The key word there is you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, providing the power structure of the church. That's our lesson for today. First of all, consider the receptacles. The receptacles of this power. God's power was dispensed to the church on the day of Pentecost. So let's begin our reading at chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now what did Jesus say in chapter 1, verse 8? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So what happened here at the beginning of this particular day? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance or gave them the ability. They were filled with the Spirit. So there's a direct correlation between 1:8 and 2:4. The promise of the filling of the Spirit and the fulfillment of that promise in chapter 2 and verse 4. Pentecost was the second of the three great annual feasts of the Israelites. Jews living great distances from Jerusalem would travel and come to these special days, these special weeks, really. And those that had to come from great distances would prefer to attend the Feast of Pentecost because the sailing weather on the Mediterranean Sea was much better than it was at Passover. Some 7 weeks earlier and so forth. And Passover was early in the sailing season, and the sea lanes began to open and ships began to move about the Mediterranean. And the seas were still a little rough during those times. And so in many ways, Pentecost had become the most popular and the best attended feast of the Jewish year. Thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands of people gathered in that area, the Jerusalem area, for Pentecost. And so it's the second of those great feasts. It had become the most popular, and it had become the best attended of the three Jewish feasts. So when the day of Pentecost arrived, the Christians were all in one accord in one place. And I'm not going to go into debate about who was there and who wasn't there. My personal opinion is, and that's somewhat limited, is that this has to do with the 12. By that time, they had made an appointment of one to take Judas's place. So it's appropriate to call them the 12 once again. And they are gathered in this upper room waiting for the Spirit to come. And they were in one accord, in one place. During the 10 days that they had waited, they kept meeting in chapter 1, in an upper room. They were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, all the disciples are mentioned. And they're praying during that particular time. And this is when the replacement was was made to take Judas's place. And so they're waiting for the promise. Jesus told to go into Jerusalem and tarry, wait, until you be endued, until you be clothed with power from on high. So that's what they're doing in that 10-day period of time, just to summarize it briefly. We're curious human beings, and we wish God had maybe given us more information about what took place during those 10 days. Luke recorded a prayer meeting that's continually going on. Jesus didn't tell them to go and pray. He told them to go and wait. While they're waiting, they are praying. And the one piece of business that they take care of is replacing Judas. Okay? So when the prayer meeting was over, the believers had experienced a oneness, and a togetherness, a spiritual togetherness, perhaps that they had never known. Maybe this 10-day period of time was used to work out some of the rough spots, work out some of the differences that they had with one another. You know, they quarreled among themselves from time to time, and there were some of them that had some strange ideas from time to time, probably didn't set well with some of the others. And so there's perhaps some personal issues, I'm just speculating, but some personal issues that were worked out during that 10 days in which they're focused on prayer. And then the day of Pentecost arrives. Then when God knew that they were ready, he was ready. So climactic was his arrival that it was accompanied by some dramatic manifestations. Dramatic manifestations. There was a sound of a mighty rushing wind, like a cyclone, like a tornado, perhaps. There were tongues, looked like tongues, tongues of fire, one over each of them. That's a strange phenomenon, isn't it? Perhaps wind was used as a symbol of the Spirit of God. God told Ezekiel to prophesy unto the wind, Ezekiel 37, verse 5. And when he did, something began to happen among the dry, bleached bones in the valley that he was looking at. Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, referred to the wind as an expression of the Holy Spirit. Where it comes from, you don't know. Where it goes, you don't know. He said, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. John 3, verse 8. Then there was the visible manifestation of God's Spirit among the 120. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated, came to rest on each of them. In verse 3, at the burning bush on the backside of the Midian desert, God spoke to Moses. In that experience, the fire represented the presence of God. For out of the fire, God gave Moses his instructions. John the Baptist foretold the arrival of one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. The climax came when all the people in the upper room were filled with the Holy Spirit. The sound of the wind and the appearance of tongues of fire were merely accompaniment. They're incidental to the story. We make a big deal out of the wind or a big deal out of the tongues. They're incidental. The focal point of the event was the filling of every believer with the Holy Spirit. Now, what did Jesus say in 1:8? What did he say in 1:8? Ye shall receive what? What will they receive? Talk to me. Power. After the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Here's the power that God is breathing into the ecclesia, the called out ones. The focal point of the event was the filling of every believer, the power that was promised 10 days earlier. And when the people pour out of the upper room or wherever they were at, it's hard to sometimes tell from the scriptures who was where, so I'm not going to be dogmatic about any of that. But when they pour out of this area where they are located and spill over into the streets of the city, they begin to speak the language of the people around them, telling them about Jesus. The recipients, or the receptacles of this power. Secondly, the recipients of this strange new message. The recipients of this strange new message. They heard this joyous message proclaimed by miracle demonstrations. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, why is that verse there? Because they have come from all over the Roman Empire. Jews have come from all over the Roman Empire to celebrate Pentecost. There's been this mass of thousands and thousands of people coming into that area to celebrate Pentecost. The same took place with Passover. The same took place with Tabernacles. There in Jerusalem were God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. So what an audience. What an opportunity. Now, you know what? Coming from various nations and you get that in verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those from Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya and Cyrene, and on and on and on it goes. Do you think they all spoke the same language? No. They didn't all speak the same language. They were there for the same purpose, but they didn't all speak the same language. So what did the Holy Spirit give them? What did the Holy Spirit give them? Well, let's see. When those who heard, these Galilean believers in Christ, speak their own language, speak their own language. the glory and grace of God. They're amazed in verse 6. Verse 7. They were all amazed. They marveled. Some were confused. They were perplexed of mind. What does this mean? Talk about a head shaker. This was a head shaker. This has never happened before. We're hearing in our own language. Miracle of hearing. We're hearing in our own language, being able to speak, this group that were baptized with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit. There was evidence of that this group of recipients of the message was smitten with conviction when they heard the what we call the gospel message, the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that Peter's going to preach this day. And these people are going to hear as that message goes forth from those who were filled with the Spirit of God, speaking in these various languages as they moved among the people. It would be an amazing thing to experience. Tell us more, perhaps, they said. We recognize the power of God among you. We can't discount the evidence of divine approval upon what you're doing, but we don't understand it. Tell us more. So Peter stands up in verse 14. Raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known unto you and heed my words, for these are not drunk. That's what they thought, that these were drunk. Peter says, no, we're not drunk. See, in verse 13, there were mockers there. There were people who wanted to hear and who knew that something special was happening. There were others who were mocking and jeering. They're full of new wine. They're just drunk. So not everybody's going to hear the message. Not everybody's going to be receptive to the Word of God. That was the negative reaction. These men are full of new wine. Here is evidence of what always happens when the gospel is presented, folks. Some respond to the Spirit's influence. Others mock, scoff, reject it. God in his sovereign creative plan chose to allow people to make that decision. They did, and they still do make that decision. The results of the preaching of these first century evangels, I'm not going to go into Peter's sermon. It's one of the great recorded sermons in the Word of God here in chapter 2. And it ends in, let me read verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter has spoken about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that's the gospel. I presented unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. The third day he rose again. That's the summary of Peter's sermon here. He preached the gospel, the basic facts. The people are cut to the heart. They're under conviction. They're under conviction. And they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter has made the case under the power of the Holy Spirit. Conviction has come, and people are crying out for relief. Relief. What shall we do? Peter answers in verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. When they realize that they are sinners and they repent of those sins, to repent means to turn away, to turn from, and publicly identify themselves in Christian baptism. It's identification. Identifying themselves with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a tenet of their belief. Peter says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice, the disciples received power. Power for witness, power for proclamation. The Christian, the sinner, when he or she gets saved, receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't have the time or the inclination this morning to deal with all of that, but as I have studied this week, I've come to the conviction that I need to spend some time with you concerning the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. We take things for granted that, oh, well, people know that, they know that. Sometimes I'm not sure that we know how the Holy Spirit works. And certainly we don't know all that the Holy Spirit does or all about how he works. But we need to be fully aware of the working of the Spirit. And the difference between the gift of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, all of these are biblical terms that we need to be acquainted with and how they affect our lives. Well, let's look at the results. Number three, look at the results. The results of the preaching of these first century evangelists. Peter's sermon is the one we get, but I wonder what the sermon was like as all these with the ability to speak other languages as they moved among the multitudes that day. I wonder if they had the same outline that Peter had. Probably something very close to what Peter had. And Peter, being the spokesman for the group, it's his sermon that's recorded for us to study and to enjoy. But the results that came because of the preaching and sharing of these first century Christians on the day of Pentecost has been a model for churches for 2,000 years. All of my ministry of 58, 59 years in the pulpit, I've always looked to the latter verses of Acts chapter 2 as a pattern. And whether you're a Christian or Baptist or Methodist or whatever, it's a pattern. It's a pattern for the church of any age, of any century. Let's look at that for just a few moments. The converts of this ministry joyfully received the gospel, were baptized, and thus identified themselves with the group of believers. They have been called out, the ecclesia. They have been called out by the Holy Spirit. And he has brought that conviction upon their lives. And now they have a decision to make. What shall we do? And we learned, of course, that there were about 3,000 that day who made this particular decision. That's a big birthday party. That's a big birthday party when 3,000 were saved on the first day. They received the gospel, they were baptized, and they identified with the disciples, with the apostles, with that message. Verses 38, 39, 40. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. God was calling. God was calling that day. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The communion of these believers consisted in steadfastness of purpose and doctrinal teaching and Christian fellowship, the observance of the Lord's Supper and prayer. Let's read on. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is, teaching. No mystery about the word doctrine. It's the Greek word for teaching. What the apostles taught, and fellowship, in breaking of bread and prayers. You see what they did? The teaching of the Word of God, the Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Breaking of bread, the first thing we think of is the Lord's Supper. But I rather think in this context that it's broader than that. They went, as we'll see, from house to house. They shared with one another in their homes. They didn't have a fellowship hall. They didn't have a community center in which to gather. They met in homes. They shared their food with one another. All right? And they would close those fellowship dinners by observing what we call the Lord's Supper. So the early church observed what we call the Lord's Supper in their homes. In their homes. Different than we do it today. The moral and spiritual influence of these new converts profoundly affected their community. Look at verses 43 and 44. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They shared. Folks, think about these thousands and thousands of visitors who have come to Jerusalem, and many of them get saved. Some of them aren't going to go home. They aren't going to go home back to Cappadocia and all those places that he mentions around the Roman Empire. They're there with nothing. Somebody's going to have to take care of them. That's why we read in Scripture that they sold possessions and shared things in common. Because they had a whole lot of people to take care of that they had never had before. New people. People didn't have a home. People didn't have any means of making a living. Didn't have a job. And these early Christians took care of one another. That's all I can say. They took care of one another. They shared what they had. The liberality of these believers abounded toward the needs of the entire body of Christ. Verse 45, they sold their possessions, their goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. That's why you have Ananias and Sapphira selling property, but lying about it. That's why you have Barnabas, I think in chapter 5, Barnabas sold land and gave it. They were taking care of people. They were taking care of people. The service of these people toward God reflected constancy, unity, fellowship, joy, sincerity. The spiritual prosperity of this first Christian congregation was reflected in its victorious praises, its favor with the community, the successful evangelistic fervor and witness that they had. Notice verse 47, the last verse. What were they doing? Well, they were going from house to house. They ate their bread with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. God gave the new nucleus of believers favor with the people in that area. Now, a lot of people went home after Pentecost was over. But the people that lived in the community saw these people in a new light, in a new way, and God gave them favor with the people of the area. What all that might entail, I don't know. But when God gives favor, you know that's something special. Stanley this morning, I didn't get to sit in here, but Stanley started a 3-part message this morning, he said, on the favor of God. And I know his text was taken out of Genesis this morning. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Again, the word can be translated favor. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. You know, that's so important. That is so important that we individually find favor in the eyes of God. Thus we have the power structure and the illustration of that power in Acts chapter 2. Well, I wish I had time to give you a whole lot more, but we've been here long enough this morning. But God has a purpose. God has a purpose in wanting us to be filled with the Spirit. Not just receiving the gift of the Spirit. You get saved, you accept Jesus as your Savior, you're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, you're a Christian, you're a part of the church, you're going to heaven. But the Bible also speaks about a fullness, about a filling, and about the fullness of the Spirit. And that is something that we ought to explore. Perhaps I ought to explore with you, and you ought to explore on your own as well. Not only what the gift of the Spirit means and what he brings into your life, Paul discusses gifts in Romans and in Corinthians, and I don't remember where the other passage is. What the Spirit brings to us when He comes into our life, what does He bring to give the believer? The gifts of the Spirit. Not to make us great, not to make us particularly feel good, but to minister. He gives us gifts to minister to the body. We're not all gifted the same way. Thank God. We need this gift, and we need this, and we need this, and we need this, and no individual has it all. But the composite, when the church comes together, the composite is filled with spiritual gifts to minister to one another. Well, said enough. But we need to be filled. We need to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is the power of the church. The power of the church. And God gave His Spirit, and His Spirit is still here, and He is still working. We may not see it in our own little cubicle, but He's still working around the world, drawing men and women to Jesus Christ, drawing people out of sin, and drawing them to Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the Word of God. Thank You for Pentecost. Thank You for the Holy Spirit. Thank You, Father, for the day that He came into my life and became real, became personal. And may we walk in that power and seek more and more of that power to serve You and to serve others around us. Power to get out the gospel, power to proclaim the gospel, power to reach, Father, as many people as we possibly can in this generation. Father, I pray that You would put a hunger in our hearts for the power of Your Spirit to live the life, to do the work, to be the person that we can be by Your grace. Lord, help us to make those decisions as we hear the Word of God, how we need to respond personally. May we receive it today. In Jesus' name, amen.